while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for them and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damarius, and a number of others."
This is our second week looking at this chapter, event of Paul in Athens. We're going to spend one more week next week looking at it, thinking about the response of people. We're seeing him engage with a very pagan culture, by which, as I said last week, I mean the traditional pantheon of gods, many gods, is what they believe, and how they act you could describe as idolatry. So they have idols because they have many gods. So it's a pagan culture, but there is a real mix there as well. We have these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who believe a lot of things that actually people today would believe as well, in quite a surprising way, as we saw last week. And there are a whole load of similarities to today, although there are some differences which we should notice as well. And last week I sort of threw out the scenario to you and I said, just imagine you've got a friend, well, more an acquaintance, a friend from years back. Maybe you've not seen them for decades, 20, 30, 40 years. But you've had some contact with them. Since then, you've become a Christian. But you know from their social media posts and things, you know they're definitely not a Christian. In fact, you wonder if they have any Christian input whatsoever or any Christian friends. You have a desire for them to know what you know. You want them to know and hear the gospel. And you're going to meet up. You've arranged to have a day. You're going to meet up in town. And you're looking forward to it because you've got something in common from years ago. But you are really thinking, how am I going to communicate? I feel so sort of in this Christian world? How do I think like somebody who's not in that world at all? How do you communicate? And this is a big thing in this chapter. That's why we're taking a few weeks just to think about it. And next week in particular, we'll ask the question, how do we engage with people today? This week is more about the message that Paul gives. So just a reminder of what we looked at last week. We see there in verse 16, Paul is, as I said last week, kicking his heels in Athens, as much as he ever did kick his heels. He's there while others are ministering elsewhere, waiting for someone to pick him up. But as he looks around, he sees, or more literally, the word see there in verse 16 is has a sense of to perceive. He sees that the city was full of idols. Now, the word see is a little bit different. I think it tells us that actually Paul is not just seeing these physical statues around. He is seeing and understanding that this is a city and a people just totally built on idolatry. They're not just seeing the physical idols, seeing the idolatry that is there as well. And it's a lesson to us to have, do we have eyes like Paul? He sees this. He sees this idolatry, and he sees that for what it is because he's seen something else. He's seen, I mean, we have the vision back in earlier chapters in Acts. Paul has seen the risen Christ. He's seen the glory of God. It's a easier thing to look at your city and see it as a tourist does. That's quite a comfortable thing. You just go and look and you take it in, you enjoy the culture, you go and have a coffee and think, oh, isn't this nice, and look through the guidebook and decide what you're going to look at next. But to see it like this, to see your city like this, gets quite painful. And that is what is going on with Paul's distress there in verse 16. He was greatly distressed. And as we saw last week, this is a godly indignation for God's honor. He is distressed that all these other gods are spoken and worshipped in these different ways, and the true God is given no time, no honor whatsoever. Now, I think what we see in Paul, we see a lot of Jesus in Paul. You think of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, and Jesus was distressed when he saw Jerusalem, and he wept over it, and he, like Paul, he proclaimed truth in it. Paul is really just doing, is sharing Jesus' heart for the lost. And I quoted John Stott last week, who puts this really succinctly. We do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. And this need for us to see our city and see our society around us as Jesus did, as Paul did, I think that's the most important thing for us to take away from this whole chapter. I was hearing a bit from Tim Keller, who's a pastor over in New York City, and he was commenting on this chapter, and he was saying, you want me to tell you how to engage with society, how to reason, how to do dialogue with the intellectuals and the culture in our world. He says, well, I'm not going to do that, because that's such a Western response. We want the answer of how to do it. What we need as Christians is, first of all, to feel that dishonor that God has because of the idolatry in our city. And his point was really that if we don't feel that, whatever we say is going to be very inadequate. But if we do, if we really care about God's honor, then the words that we speak will be precisely what God will use. Last week we put it like this. I asked that question to do with Paul's distress. Do we really care when God's name is not hallowed? And then we looked at Paul. He cares, so he wants to engage. And we saw three things in his engagement. He listens. He kind of soaks up the city so he understands it. He chooses his ground wisely in verse 22 and 23. He kind of makes a bridge with this unknown God inscription. And he is not afraid to proclaim. Okay, so just wanted to remind us what we looked at last week. He's getting himself a foothold, getting himself a hearing. Well, let's get into the text for this week, we're picking up reading on verse 24, where Paul has said at the end of 23, I'm now going to proclaim this God to you, the one that you declare as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. And our title, I'm calling it What the World Needs to Hear, because that reminds us that this is relevant for us. We're going to see four things in verse 24, 25, 26, and 27. Then we're going to pause there this morning and pick up next week two other things about God and think about Paul's methodology. The first thing I want you to see in verse 24 that Paul says about God is this. Let me read the verse. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Okay, he's talking first of all about God as creator. And I want to summarize it like this. God is creator. And Paul is saying that he is creator. He creates our habitation. We don't create his. Okay, he creates our habitation. We don't create his. Paul is pretty head on here. Remember where he is. There's temples everywhere. It's a massive 40-meter high statue on top of the Acropolis. And he hits this one head on. The Lord does not live in temples built by hands. I think some of the Epicureans and the Stoics might have had some sympathy with that because they were a bit less kind of in with the traditional pantheistic gods. But the traditional pagans would not have liked this at all. And Paul's definition of God is just unlike anything that any of his hearers have heard at this point. So even the Epicureans, these are the people who say they're all about atoms. Okay, atoms, the world is made up of atoms, and atoms come together and form a life, and then atoms separate and that life goes. And because we're just atoms, when our bodies go into the ground, actually, there is nothing left because we were always just atoms. And so they think, well, if there is a divine power, then, okay, he's very distant. We don't really need to worry about him. He's certainly not above creation. Maybe he was created by some other force. So the Epicureans, this is a big shock to them to hear that there is a creator God. The Stoics as well, they think there is more of an order in society, that fate orders everything. But not a God like this. They don't believe in that. Paul is proclaiming what we might call a transcendent God, a God who is above creation. The Greeks had ideas of gods involved in creation. Maybe God didn't want to get his hands dirty, so he involved another being to do the creation for him. But they had no concept of a God completely over creation and wholly above it. And one important thing that we could perhaps summarize Paul's message, if you think about a very simple diagram, one word and a line and another word. And the top word is creator. And then there's a line here, and the word underneath is created. And the whole point is there is one creator. There is one person above that line, only one. He's God. And below that line comes everything else. Everything else is created. Angels, demons, you know, the whole lot. I mean, that raises a whole load of questions, of course, which we can't touch on now. But everything else is created. So when I talk about transcendent God, I'm talking about a God who is alone in that category, above that line, above creation. Doesn't mean he doesn't connect with it. But as a being, he is transcendent. He is above everything. And we can't sort of pull him down and make him part of the created world because he simply is not created. You can't localize him because you can't localize a God like that. You can't say, oh, he lives in this area or this region or for this people. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Paul specifically picks that language to describe this transcendent creator God. Contrast that with a God who can be localized in a temple, or with a statue. We sing the song, "Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him." Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. I don't know what your view of God is like. Maybe you've come this morning. Maybe you would not claim to be a follower of Jesus yet. Maybe you see God as very much a sort of a subject in our world that people talk about. He's on the RE curriculum at school, or RS, whatever you call it. He's talked about on television. People discuss different views of God and whether he's this or that. That sort of God is created by us, isn't he? Because we are creating the parameters, and we are saying in our thinking, in this created world, under the line, we're talking about God like this. But God would have you look at him above that line. Look at him full in the face, as it were, and hear what he has to say about him. It's not about what we say and what we create as our idea of God, but what the Bible tells us God really is. Now, even for those who've been Christians for many years, we can fall into the danger of sort of pulling God down from that category above the line and bringing him into the created world a bit. We can do that perhaps in our language sometimes. Perhaps even, is one example, the way we might use language of the temple for our church building. So, the temple in the Old Testament was called the House of the Lord. If we call this building the House of the Lord, do you see the slight danger we might be doing? We're starting to localize him, because the temple was the specific place on earth where God had his presence then. But actually now we are just a building. If we met up on Turnham Green and had our service outside, we would not be outside of the House of the Lord. We God's people. He's with us. See how in our language sometimes we might be in danger of localizing him. We need to remember he's the Lord of heaven and earth. The whole of creation is his. God is creator, Paul says. This is the first thing the world needs to hear. He creates our habitation. We don't create his. Next big thing, Paul goes on to say, these are all very much linked, but this is distinct enough for us to look at separately. Verse 25, "And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." But I want to summarize this like this. This is about God the sustainer, God the sustainer, and the fact that we are dependent on him, not he on us. So Paul has touched on God as creator. That's past action, you could say. God as sustainer, this is present. It's present action. In Athens, if you live there, you might get up one morning and you might make some bread or some cakes for the family, and maybe you'd have a separate special one in the oven, baked extra specially carefully, and as you take that out of the oven, give the others for packed lunch for the family or whatever, but this special one, as you head to work, you plan to go past the shrine and give it to one of the gods. Maybe if somebody in the family was unwell, you might take it to the god Apollo and be praying for healing for that member of your family and giving this cake to Apollo. This is the sort of thing that just went on the whole time, shrines and temples everywhere. And people would give cakes and give food in that way. And Paul's direct challenge, given that background, is that the flow of provision, it travels one way only. It travels from God to me. Doesn't travel back the other way. Indirectly, through the means of his creation, you know, God doesn't sort of drop loaves of bread into our hands out of the sky. Indirectly, he does it through his creation. Day by day, he sustains us. Think of the crime boss, I know, on a TV program or something, who says, "Look at my world. I made all of this." And it's impressive. And everyone seems to bow to him and do his bidding. He is mistaken, because he's forgetting that his very existence relies on certain things being in place that he has zero control over. So those electromagnetic waves of the sun's radiation, the infrared and the UV and all the spectrum in between that heads towards us. Actually, he wouldn't be here. That crime boss wouldn't be here if God shut that down. The air around us, the mix of nitrogen and oxygen that keeps him breathing, and even as he's saying those words, he is being sustained. And he's had no responsibility whatsoever. And even if he did decide to take on responsibility for air and for the radiation of the sun, he would start to hit a problem, because he'd realize that is completely, completely something that only God has control over. We can be like the crime boss, though, can't we? We go about our lives really quite full of ourselves, really forgetting our complete dependence. Misconceptions that we are in control. Actually, we had nothing to do with our origin. You had nothing to do, even with your color eyes and when you were born and who you were born to. Even before we think about God's provision of sun and rain and air that all of us are relying on right now, this morning. And we have no ability, and we will never have any ability, to affect those things that we rely on for life, moment by moment. I'm at their mercy. Or more accurately, I'm at the mercy of their Creator. Interestingly, Paul is talking about God, the God who made the world, is the sustainer. Notice we sung in our opening song, "Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Saviour, Master, King, Lord of heaven, our lives sustaining." So we sung words, we said he's our sustainer, but actually we said those words about Jesus. I don't know if you noticed that. And that's a perfectly right thing to do, because although Paul is talking about God here, I think he's specifically not talking about Jesus at this point for a reason. We get to Colossians 1. And we see that God, Jesus is the one involved in creation. He's the creator. He is the sustainer. Give us our day. Give us today our daily bread is the prayer that we are to pray. More than that, it's the attitude, the constant attitude that we are to have. So who needs who? Me and God? God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. Isn't it wonderful that he has and is reaching out and has shown his love to us, but he does not need us? And there's a danger of reducing religion to that, almost thinking that I'm doing God a favor by boosting the numbers at my local church, as though, you know, God's now he's happy that he's got enough people on his team. I know that if God had no one on his team, we'd feel a bit sorry for him. He might struggle a little bit. No, God is self-sufficient. He's creator. Wonderfully involved with his creation. But he doesn't need us. The flow of provision goes one way. Sustainer. Third big thing in verse 26 that the world needs to hear is this: from one man, Paul said, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. I want to summarize it like this. We've seen God as creator. He creates our habitation. We don't create his. Sustainer. We're dependent on him, not he on us. Now we see God as ruler. Our boundaries are fixed by him, not his by us. Where he talks about the times, I think Paul is talking about the sort of epochs of history at this point. History really is his story. It's how God has planned it. And the exact places, you could translate a bit more literally, it's about territorial boundaries. He's put people where he would have them be for his good reasons. If it helps to think about a farmer ordering his farm, ordering his crops and his cattle and sheep, putting them there for his good reasons, and for his good and for their good as well. We've seen that God made in verse 24, and now we're touching on how God has made humanity. Start of verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men. Now, again, imagine you're there in the Areopagus and you're listening to Paul. Now, you are top of the tree. If you're one of the philosophers in the Areopagus, you consider yourself to be top of the tree in terms of the world's nations. Everyone looked to Greece for wisdom. And Paul is basically saying here, well, you know, you Greeks, and you know the barbarians just up the road, you're all the same. Actually, we're all on the same level under God, under his rule and sovereignty. Interesting that scientists seem to be giving quite a clear message about what they are finding out as they look at DNA evidence, that we all seem to come from a common ancestor. I'm not saying that backs this up. But it's quite interesting to note that it seems to be saying precisely the same thing, from one man he made every nation of men. We might think we can set boundaries for God, that he's European, he's the God of Europe, but actually he's not a God for other people. We need to let them do what's more appropriate for their culture. We can set boundaries for God, but actually it works the other way around. Our boundaries are fixed by him, not his by us. Creator, sustainer, ruler. And now verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Let's put it like this. God is the knowable one. He does not hide himself from us. We hide from him. Let me explain as we look at this verse 27 and first half of 28. You notice the word so in verse 27, God did this so. We're getting a glimpse of God's intentions for his creation and why he's ordered it in the particular ways that he has. So far we've seen that verse 24, God is creator, he made. Verse 26, how did he make from one nation of men to inhabit the whole earth? Here we're starting to see why. Why has God ordered it in this way? And the answer, Paul says, is that in our lostness, we would find him. That is a wonderful thing, isn't it? If you're here this morning and you are perhaps, you need to be convinced that God even cares about you or would even give you a moment's thought. Well, here, Paul is declaring that God has ordered history and creation because he wants you to know him and to come to him. This is completely Contrary to the Epicureans, they said no purpose in life, we're just atoms. The Stoics, the idea of a personal God who oversaw creation this way is a really alien thing. Paul is saying there's not just an overarching plan that the Stoics might have sort of agreed with, but there's a personal, all-sufficient creator God to whom we are utterly dependent and who has ordered things so that people will find him and come to him and come to know him. In verse 23, Paul started with what the Athenians don't know. Remember, he identified that altar, what you declare as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Now he's basically saying, if we don't know God, the creator, sustainer, the ruler, it is not because he's made himself hard to find. Verse 27, sort of halfway through it, we read, he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now, how is God not far? That might seem quite contrary to how you feel about God. How is he not far from us? Well, I think it's partly to do with what we've seen so far. Everything about us finds its source in him. Everything surrounds me, even physically, the air and the world I live in, it's all there because of his creativity and his sustaining of me. So he is physically close in that sense. And that quote, in him we live and move and have our being, that's Paul. He's quoting one of their own poets, probably a guy called Epimenides. And I think Paul is basically saying, outside of God, we would have nothing. If God suddenly disappeared from your world, you would notice. And that tells us that actually he's closer. He's been closer. He is closer than we might think. Job 12:10 tells us, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Apparently, this last month, Lego characters, you know, those little 4-centimeter plastic figures, little hands like that, little faces, which have developed quite a lot since I had them as a kid. They were just all smiley face and dot dot. Now they're just stubble, you know, glasses, everything. Apparently, in the last month, the number of Lego minifigures has overtaken the number of humans around the world. Don't know how that makes you feel. Unsettled? I don't think we should worry about it. But as you think about all the people that God has created and placed around the world, of course, it's not Lego characters that God cares about. It's not Lego figures that he is ordering history to come to know. It's people. You do matter to God. And he shows that by the way he has ordered this world. And as we'll see, particularly next week, in the sending of his son to die in the place of sinners and rise victorious and give new life to those who are dead. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, who call on him in truth. If you feel like maybe this is relevant to you, I've been on a fruitless journey trying to find God, have you thought that it could be the other way around? That actually someone else, that he is the one who is seeking you out. You're the one who's been just running off over there, being hard to find. Who is really making themselves hard to find? Is it God or is it you? Well, we're pausing there in terms of the content of the message, and we're going to see two other things next week and then think about Paul's methodology. But do you see what Paul is doing here as he addresses these hearers? He's having to start a lot further back than he normally does. He's been preaching Christ to Jews, and when he does that, he can say, okay, let's open the scriptures. Everyone got your Bible open? Great. And he knows that everyone's on the same level, and he can talk to them and make loads of assumptions about what they believe. But now, he's got to do it very differently. He's got to demolish. It's a bit like a building site. You have to break away the old foundations so you can start to lay new ones. Remember, all of this is God's honor that is Paul's concern. And because he knows who God is and how wonderful God is, he is willing to work hard at connecting with these Athenians. He wants to say, let me show you the true God. Not that type of God, not the type of God that you're used to. One unlike any of the pantheon in your gods. On the Parthenon itself, up in the Acropolis, there are 12 gods portrayed, which traditionally are considered to be the sort of main pantheon of gods. And none of them, and the unknown god with the unknown altar, well, that just shows, doesn't it, that actually they're not even satisfied with these 12 gods, that somehow they recognize there's an inadequacy about it, they're looking for others. Paul is saying, with all those insufficient gods, here is one sufficient one. You might have Aphrodite, god of beauty, love, procreation, but here is the God who created all of these things. You might have Apollo, who you go to for music and healing. Here is the God that made those things and sustains our bodies. You might go to Ares and Artemis and Athena and Demeter, and Hephaestus and Hera and Hermes and Poseidon and Zeus, all of those 12 up on the Parthenon, supposedly having their little regions and areas that you go to for help, but all insufficient because they're still looking for another God, an unknown God. And that just shows that none of those gods are sufficient. They are not, think of that diagram again, that line, they're simply not the transcendent creator that God is proclaiming. While this is a clash between the famous Athens and the great apostle, every time any one of us, any time that you get into conversation with people at work and they think perhaps like the Athenians or the Stoics or the Epicureans, well, God is using us in those situations. And we might feel really weak in doing that. But let's pray now, shall we, that God would help us to be like Paul in passing on this message, things that the world needs to hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you know our context perfectly. You know where we're going to find ourselves this time tomorrow. People we're engaging with at work or at school or college or in our community. And you know the challenges. You know it is not easy to proclaim you. And Father, we pray that we would rely on you for that. And most of all, Father, we pray that for every one of us here who claims to follow Christ, that you would expand our hearts and minds to see the glory that is due to your name. And would you enable us to be willing to be pained and be distressed by the world around us? But we know it can be easier just to go through the week living and looking at our world through the same eyes that everyone has. Father, we want to pray that you would give us Paul's distress, your own distress, and you'd sustain us and use us in this world to point people to Jesus. We ask it for your glory. Amen.